You shall not commit adultery, the seventh commandment, which God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. Paul shows us here in Ephesians 5, dear saints, that God's will for us in the seventh commandment is not merely that we would avoid adultery, the sinful act of having sexual relations with someone other than your spouse. In the seventh commandment, God really calls us to total sexual purity in body and soul, whether we are married or not. This is a big part of the thanks that we owe to God for his saving grace in Jesus, and I try to capture that a little bit in the sermon title, The Thankful Life of Sexual Purity. The Thankful Life of Sexual Purity. And with that, friends, we turn now to the living and holy word of God, Ephesians 5, starting at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The word of God from Ephesians 5 this morning, a beloved congregation of Jesus Christ and friends. Here in these last three chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, the apostle applies God's law to the Christian life. And if you're familiar with these three chapters of Ephesians, you know that it is the law of love. Word comes up half a dozen times at least through these three chapters. Very clearly the law of love, but right here in the middle of this teaching, here in Ephesians 5, Paul turns God's law against false forms of love. He condemns the lustful and lewd sort of lifestyle of sexual immorality that was so pervasive in the Roman Empire. Dear saints, if Christians needed this strong exhortation to reject filthy, false forms of love that surrounded them in that very sexually promiscuous culture, there is so much more reason for us to do so as the church today. Paul mentions how unbelievers were doing filthy things in secret. You know, friends, today so much is done in the wide open. People very publicly practicing sexual immorality all around us. Publicly using pornography. Publicly practicing homosexuality. Publicly cross-dressing. Not just immodesty, but gross sexual debauchery is all around us in broad daylight, right at the fingertips of everyone with a smartphone. And you know these things stain us Christians. You know that, friends, don't you? As it was with the Ephesians, so it is with us, I'm afraid. God in His law here in Ephesians 5 does not merely say, remain pure. He calls Christians to repent of impurity and sexual immorality. Because these things do stain us, the people of God, who are called to be holy. You'll notice what our catechism says there, summarizing the seventh commandment. Question 108, what is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? The answer, God condemns all unchastity, which means sexual impurity. He condemns all unchastity, and listen, we should therefore thoroughly detest it. And married or single, we should live decent and chaste lives. Do you detest sexual immorality? Do you hate it? God's will for His children is that, married or not, we would detest all sexual immorality and practice purity, body and soul. Christ redeemed us to make us holy. He shed His precious blood that we would be cleansed of sexual filth and have a heart that fears God so that we are committed to sexual purity in all that we do, even in our hidden thoughts. Our Lord Jesus sacrificed Himself to save us, dear saints, to make us children of God. How God has lavished His riches on us in Jesus Christ. The only fitting response for you and me to give to God is for us to practice this thankful life of sexual purity. Thankfulness, of course, means so much more than that. But part of a very major part of the thankful life of a Christian is sexual purity. It heads the list of God's will for our lives throughout the New Testament again and again. Sexual purity. Paul says thanksgiving in verse 4, beginning of our passage there, toward the beginning anyway. And then again toward the end in verse 20, he speaks of giving thanks once again. Because thanksgiving, of course, is the opposite of sexual greed. It's the opposite. You cannot burn with sexual lust and passion and greed when you are really thankful for the riches of God's love and saving grace given to you in Christ. Interesting, isn't it, that Paul begins and ends this passage, which is very much about sexuality, almost from beginning to end. Paul begins and ends here, kind of bookends this whole section with this theme of our thanksgiving, which we owe to God for His love and grace given us in Jesus. Friends, I encourage you to think on that theme of our whole Christian life, thankfulness. And may the Holy Spirit even give us a heart that would indeed recognize what God has done, that we would be overwhelmed with gratitude for that work of redemption through His Son. That is absolutely key for sexual purity. But to know what sexual purity is, we must go back before redemption, much further back to our creation. And that's what we're going to do here. First of all, friends, we need to think about God's original design for human sexuality. So my first point this morning, God made us male and female so that we would experience pure sexual pleasure and productivity only in marriage. God made us male and female so that we would experience pure sexual pleasure and productivity only in marriage. The first thing the Bible says about human beings is that we were made in the image of God, as you know. And then immediately after that, it tells us in Genesis 1, 26 and 7, that God made us male and female. Those two genders, not evolutionary accidents, but God's design for human beings to be good counterparts for one another. Good counterparts, male and female. God first made man, you know, it goes on to tell us in Genesis 2. And then he said it was not good for man to be alone, so he brings all these creatures out before Adam, and no helper suitable to man was found. So God puts Adam to sleep, takes out a rib, and forms a woman. And then this creature that has just been taken out of man's flesh was given back to man to become one flesh with him. Again, through marriage, to become one flesh. And as soon as God gave this bride to Adam, you remember, the happy man responded naturally with poetry. The man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Genesis 2, the end of that passage there in Genesis 2. God designed these two creatures with all their similarities and with all their differences so that man and woman, male and female, would make good counterparts. And yes, I do mean good sexual counterparts in the one flesh union of marriage. That doesn't mean that all single people are incomplete because they lack a spouse. God calls certain people, in fact, to single life. And he gives them the ability to remain pure in a celibate lifestyle where there is no sexual activity. Most of us males and females, however, are called by God to pursue sexual pleasure, but to do so only in this one flesh, lifelong, exclusive loving union, which we call marriage. God made us male and female, good counterparts who are to experience greatest companionship in the marriage covenant. Where the intimacy of husband and wife should surpass all other human relationships. Husband and wife leave their parents. We read that in Genesis 2 as well. They leave their parents in order that they might what? Cling to one another in marriage. Hold fast one another in that tight bond of covenant marriage. To live as one flesh in holy matrimony. Sharing all of life together. Giving mutual help to each other. And yes, helping one another enjoy sexual pleasure as they give their bodies in love to each other. Their companionship should involve a lot more than that. But let's be clear about this language, one flesh. It's not exactly a subtle way to express the sexual intimacy that is an integral part of marriage. Now, this is going to make some of you blush. Some of you are blushing. But it's fine. We get a little embarrassed about these things, and that's appropriate. In our sinful, fallen condition, that's unavoidable, I think, to some degree or another. But we need, beloved, listen, we need to confess the beautiful biblical truth that God created sex. He did. That he designed us male and female to be good sexual counterparts one for another. And that he gave us the most intimate and satisfying companionship that human beings can have with each other in that one flesh union of marriage. That's where sexual pleasure is to be experienced. Only in the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. You may wonder about all the polygamy in the Old Testament, right? All the polygamy there in the Old Testament might suggest that this message is cooked up by your pastor in sort of a modern spin on the Bible. Try to whitewash it of all of those men in the Old Testament that had multiple wives. Well, that's not the case at all. There was there in the Old Testament an obvious toleration of polygamy. Men could have more than one wife. But friends, you if you have any familiarity with the Old Testament, you understand that it is given plenty of very negative press in the Bible. That doesn't just come about in the New Testament like some sort of strange idea. Oh, no more polygamy. It's the natural sort of direction things were moving throughout the whole Old Testament. You look at the lives of Abraham and Jacob, numerous other examples could be mentioned, and you are bound to conclude very quickly, as a matter of fact, that polygamy only leads to sin and trouble. God's good design for human sexuality is that it be confined to that special, lifelong, and exclusive loving union between one man and one woman. So that the addition of any other person to that couple is invariably going to harm the marriage union and will to some degree spoil their sexual purity and pleasure. My friends, if you have sexual desire, you must know that God provides one and only one way for it to be satisfied in purity. And that one way is, of course, marriage. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. But remember, God did not originally design the one flesh union of marriage to help Adam and Eve escape sexual temptation and sin. In the beginning, of course, those evils did not exist at all. God gave Adam and Eve to one another in marriage so that these good counterparts, male and female, would know the pleasure of greatest companionship in marriage and would be productive in building a godly culture. And here, human sexuality is even more pronounced, for obvious reasons. By producing a godly culture, I mean making babies. God made us in His image, male and female. He made us so that mankind would rule in righteousness over the whole earth by filling the earth with other human beings made in the image of God who would rule in righteousness. That's God's purpose for humankind, given to us in Genesis 1, plainly. Most manifestly, that sexually loaded passage, God making male and female sexual counterparts, that they would fill the earth with their kind. That human beings in righteousness would rule over all the face of the earth. Again, let me just quote from Genesis 1. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. It's the cultural mandate. That's what we call those words from Genesis 1, the cultural mandate. God's command for Adam and Eve to be sexually active for the production of babies. It's one of the most basic purposes God has for marriage. In this way, friends, our first parents were to exercise righteous dominion over the world by filling it with more righteous human beings. Now, since the fall, that's not how our sexual productivity works. Not naturally, anyway. Sinful parents only bring into this world sinful babies. Our natural sexual productivity cannot make the slightest contribution to the expanse of a godly culture in this world. We have to be clear about that. Things have obviously changed radically because of the fall into sin. But through God's redeeming grace for sinners, godly culture can and does come forth through the discipleship that we believers give to our covenant children. Clearly, God's will for us, you read Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, you see that there. It's really God's will for the patriarchs. You see it with Abraham and going all throughout the nation of Israel. This is what God's calling his people to do, and he still calls his covenant people to do this. Later in Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The extension of godly culture in this world, friends, definitely, at least among the covenant people, this is God's intention for our marriages. We've spent a good portion of our time this morning in the first two chapters of the Bible because God's word begins not with a bunch of rules that restrict our sexuality. I think this is absolutely critical in any discussion of the seventh commandment. The Bible begins by giving us a glimpse of how God originally created us to experience pure sexual pleasure and productivity in that lifelong covenant of marriage. In the light of God's original design for human sexuality, dear saints, we can more easily spot the sin that perverts and twists God's good creation. And that's what we want to do here secondly. God forbids all sexual actions, words, and thoughts, and desires that oppose the one flesh union between husband and wife. It's my second point this morning. Again, God forbids all sexual actions, words, thoughts, and desires that oppose the one flesh union between husband and wife. I'm really just restating here what our catechism says in 109. Read along with me. Question 109, does God in this seventh commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? Listen to what the answer says there. Answer 109. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. That language from 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says we're bought with a price. We're temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, anything that leads to sexual impurity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Unchastity, again, sexual impurity. That's what the word means. The sinfulness of all sexual activity outside of marriage. That's what God forbids in the seventh commandment. Not just adultery. All sexual activity outside of marriage. Of course, the commandment itself, the very language of it, only mentions adultery, which is to take someone's spouse, or for somebody to take you from your spouse. One of the most damaging sins against the one flesh union of husband and wife. So damaging, in fact, that adultery provides that betrayed spouse with one of the two grounds for divorce that we have in the Bible. One, of course, being adultery, the other being willful desertion. But the Old Testament gives us lengthy lists of other sexual perversions. I'll mention just a few from Leviticus 20. In addition to adultery, it mentions incest. That is also condemned there. Incest, to have sex between family members. It condemns bestiality, having sex with animals. Amazing, some of the things that the Bible talks about. It condemns homosexuality, sex between people of the same gender. These are all perversions of the sexuality God created us to enjoy. They all work against the one flesh union of husband and wife in marriage. There are others. The Bible forbids fornication. God, in his law, the seventh commandment, very clearly forbids fornication. which simply means to have sexual relations entirely apart from marriage. Totally acceptable as far as our culture is concerned, but fornication is sinful, first of all, because people are not supposed to enjoy the sexual benefits of marriage apart from the lifelong bond of marriage. And secondly, we could say fornication is also wrong, especially wrong because those who fornicate spoil themselves and one another for a future marriage to someone else. That's usually the case, anyway. We have to mention masturbation, friends. It's wrong for basically the same reason. If God calls us to enjoy sex only in marriage, where two people lovingly give themselves to each other, then the self-serving, self-gratification involved in masturbation is obviously opposed to the marriage union. And yes, it does harm to husband and wife. Of course, things are only made worse when masturbation is fueled by images of strange sex partners. Images that are usually obtained from some form of pornography. Today, the use of pornography must be the most widespread sexual immorality. And the sad truth is that it seems, proportionally, to defile as many professing believers as it does unbelievers. Pornography is terribly damaging. Yes, it destroys marriages. Because it's not merely a fantasizing about adultery. It is an actual form of adultery. No matter how false and cheap it is, sexual intimacy experienced through use of pornography is sexual intimacy with someone other than spouse. It's adulterous, patently adulterous. An adulterous act that will damage your spouse, will damage your marriage, will damage you sexually and spiritually. Friends, it damages our relationship with God. You know, the Bible never mentions pornography, printed images of sexual immorality, but the very word for sexual immorality in the Greek New Testament, do you know what it is? Porneia. It's the word for sexual immorality. Porneia, all over the New Testament. It includes adultery, prostitution, fornication, homosexuality. It also includes, as we see in Ephesians 5 this morning, filthy sexual talk and unholy sexual thoughts. Notice what Paul says, Ephesians 5, verse 3. He says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Friends, God's wrath is coming for those who live in sexual immorality. His wrath is coming to those who burn with filthy lust in their minds. Paul knew the power of sexual desire, how it can consume the human mind like nothing else. And he says that the covetous person, the person who desires a sexual experience with someone other than a spouse, that covetous, lustful desire is idolatry, says Paul. Because sexual greed, of course, turns our hearts away from God so that we bow down and worship to a creature rather than the Creator. Those who live in lust and sexual greed will not end up in God's kingdom. Do you hear what God's word says today about lust? Those who live in lust will end up in eternal punishment. That's Paul's warning. Jesus gives the same. Matthew 5. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And you say, "Well, but that we all do that. And the Lord knows it. So certainly he wouldn't send people to hell for that. No, actually he says immediately that he will. I quote again from Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Our Lord uses such startling language there in the Sermon on the Mount because he means to impress on us that radical steps of repentance are often necessary if a sinner is really to be done with the false god of sexual pleasure. My friend, if you are practicing any sort of sexual immorality, no matter how hidden and harmless you might think it is, I plead with you today, repent of it. Recognize the filth and perversity of it, how it twists your mind, harms your relationship with others, with God most of all. Recognize that it involves not only adultery, but also, even as Paul says, idolatry, a consuming love for the creature over the Creator God. And listen, if you cannot repent, you had better get some help. Sure, it will be embarrassing, but it will be so worthwhile. Do not keep this sin in the dark, friends, where it thrives. A little bit of embarrassment, much better than an eternity in hell. This sin needs to be exposed. It loves the dark. Christians need to expose it, even as Paul does here in Ephesians 5. And we oftentimes need help in keeping these dark deeds of sexual immorality exposed to God's light. Paul calls us to live with a real Christian integrity, to live as children of light who are unwilling to leave any sinful practices hidden in the dark. Do you see that here in Ephesians 5? Notice verse 8. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. There's the thankful mind of a Christian. Verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, notice, expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul seems to combine some lines there from Isaiah in verse 14. But clearly he's talking about true conversion. What it is truly to turn from sin. What it is truly to turn to Christ for salvation. Brings me to my third and last point here, friends, very briefly. The light of Christ shines not only to expose our sin, but also to make us alive and to bring about our transformation. Paul is talking about that light of God in Christ. It not only exposes sin, but it makes us alive and brings about our transformation. He admits that sexual desire is a very powerful thing. But notice what Paul's saying here. The saving light of Christ is more powerful. That's our hope today, friends. His light overcomes the darkness in dead sinners. The light of Christ exposes sin. It shows us the filth of our ways. It also brings us out of the darkness into the light of God. And it makes us alive. His saving truth teaches. Paul's making it very clear, the truth of Christ transforms. His light convicts us of sin. It also cleanses us of sin so that we learn to hate the evil deeds of darkness, learn to love holiness, even sexual purity. You know, the seventh commandment is used by many Christians to blast other people as sexual perverts, dangerous deviants. Many of us are guilty of that sort of self-righteous talk. Today, friends, I hope God's law really is convicting all of you, as it is me, of adultery, of sexual immorality. His light must expose the darkness of your sexual twistedness. Who here among us today, after hearing God's law, would dare boast about being sexually straight. There is only one man who practiced sexual purity, the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept the seventh commandment in fullness all his days. Not just because he was celibate, but because Jesus had such a love for God the Father. Such deep satisfaction in having this God that he never could have been overcome with sexual lust. True, he did not experience anything like romantic or erotic love, but what amazing love Jesus has for us filthy sinners. He sacrificed himself to pay for our sins, to deliver us from the holy wrath of God, which we deserve. Turn to this Savior today. Receive through his sacrificial death the forgiveness of all your sins, no matter how filthy, no matter how continually you've fallen into sexual sin. Cry out to Christ Jesus for cleansing through his blood and cleansing through his Holy Spirit. Because the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ also brings about the renewal of the whole nature of a man or a woman, child. Any of us who would look to that great Savior, we can experience transformation of life. We will experience, by God's grace and power, transformation of life. Only Jesus can wash us clean by his blood and spirit, beloved, so that we would enjoy fellowship with a holy God. This is the saving, life-transforming love that our Lord Jesus gives to his bride, the church, and to all of you believers who belong to her. Listen to what Paul goes on to say later in Ephesians 5. Verse 25, he calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. May the great lover of our souls wash us by his word and spirit today, and especially sanctify husbands and wives, so that in that one flesh union of marriage, we may have the pure pleasure of that greatest companionship, may be used of God for the extension of godly culture, but so that we may also have such self-sacrificing love for one another, that our marriages would indeed be a living gospel confession, a reflection of the everlasting loving union between Christ and his bride, the church. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.